This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep that open, page 1206, 1207. There's a lot of detail in there, so much easier to follow it along with the Bible open in front of you. If you are new or visiting, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, I think, since September. But this is our last Sunday looking at Hebrews until January. We're going to have a Christmas break. Next week, Sam Albury, our Chair of Trustees, is preaching, I think, on Ruth chapter 4. He did email me, I can't actually remember, and about the second coming. And then we're into Christmas season. So this is our last look at Hebrews together until January, when we pick it up again in chapter 10. But Hebrews 9 is what we're going to look at now, page 1206, 1207. Do open up. But let's ask God to help us as we look at it now. Let me pray. Father, thank you for how Hebrews has shown us that Jesus is stratospherically better as a revelation. He's stratospherically better than angels. He's stratospherically the best man ever, better than Moses, Abraham, all these different things. And we've seen in the last week and into this passage again that he's stratospherically better as a priest and as a sacrifice. Help us to see Jesus as he truly is as we look at your word now. Speak to us through it. Amen. You know when you order something online, you get that, you're asked to tick that box, aren't you? I accept the terms and conditions. And if you don't tick it, you can't process your order. You have to tick that box. Do any of you actually read the terms and conditions? Muffy doesn't. And that, I could have guessed, if everyone here. If you have a problem, by the way, with the council or anything like that, Muffy reads all the detail. Genuinely. She'll sort you out. Everybody else, no one reads them. I certainly don't. They're just long lists of legalese. You think, I just assume that they'll be reasonable, and I tick the box. You know, we might find all of us in 10 years' time, someone comes and repossesses our house. But we'll see what happens then. But even on documents that are actually important, there's big chunks of those I think I'll skim over, because I'm assuming I know what they're going to say. I don't bother to read them in detail. I'm not a lawyer. I think the truth is most of us get put off by those kind of things, and we'll deal with them later if we really must. And on first reading, Hebrews 9 felt like that. It's got that kind of feel. It sounds legalistic, highly detailed. Not sure how much of this is really relevant to me, so perhaps I'll just assume it's all fine, and then I'll skip on to chapter 10 and pick it up there. If I need to, I can look at it later. But it's just legalese, isn't it? Well, please don't do that. You probably aren't surprised, I'm going to say. This chapter is rich and deep and immensely relevant to each of us. Wherever we're at, whatever we think about Christian things, we're still evaluating it, or we've been a Christian for decades. This has much to say to each of us. It contains foundational truths that Christ's sacrifice is stratospherically superior than any other sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice, we can serve the living God today with great confidence. This chapter should give us assurance as we look back that God, Christ has done everything that we need to be right with God. Confidence that Christ is right now in God's throne room for our benefit. And certainty that what we've been promised for the future, we will get. That's what this chapter's going to tell us. That is immensely relevant to each and every one of us. If you've been with us over the last few months as we've looked at Hebrews, you'll know that this letter was written to struggling Christians in the city of Rome in the mid-60s AD. I think it was probably written by Apollos, we're not totally sure. And he wrote it to enthuse them, encourage them, and challenge them not to drift away from faith in Christ, not to give up on their Christian faith. Many of them in this church in Rome were Jewish converts, and they were feeling the temptation to go back to their old faith, the old system of sacrifices and regulations and a temple and priests. You know, they could see that. They could understand it. There were physical things they could go and do. They were visibly doing something to sort out their relationship with God. They were being tempted to drift away from Christianity, where there was no ceremony, no ritual. How could you really be sure it was right if I don't have to do something to make God happy with me? And of course, sometimes that feeling, it's true for me, that we get tempted sometimes to feel similarly to that. You know, we know, if you've been here, we've looked at what the Protestant Reformation, the wonderful truths of the Reformation, that the Christian faith, the Bible teaches us, is based on salvation through faith alone, by Christ alone. It's a salvation by faith alone, not by works. But everything in our life tells us that we're supposed to work hard to achieve whatever goal we want to achieve, whatever our desire is. We have to work hard to achieve something. But the Christian faith doesn't say that. But at school, if you're at school or college or in our employment, if we do well, then we'll achieve what we want to achieve. And that message, that idea, is the exact opposite of the Christian faith. To be told we're passive in our salvation, to hear we're hopeless and helpless, we can do nothing to save ourselves, doesn't feel right. None of us are good enough for God. That doesn't feel right, does it? Surely we should have to do something to earn salvation. Every other worldview or faith system tells us that. It tells us we need to do something to achieve whatever we desire, whatever we define as salvation. Muslims, they have to follow the five pillars of Islam. Buddhists, they must meditate their way out of this life of pain and suffering. Humanists, they must improve themselves and their society so that the next generation have a better society to live in than the one they live in. Catholics, they have to go to confession and go through purgatory to be sure of salvation, to gain salvation. All of these and every other system or worldview telling us that salvation is at some level by our work, what we do, what we achieve. We get the brownie points enough to make God happy to get into heaven or whatever it might be. So if every other system disagrees with salvation by faith, how can I be sure it's true? Wouldn't I be better off just slipping back into what I believed, whatever it was, before I became a Christian? Or trying out one of these other things that tell me I need to work to achieve whatever it is I want? Now, I don't think anyone who's been a Christian for a while will make a decision like that quickly. What tends to happen, and what the book of Hebrews is written about, is that we start perhaps to doubt our Christian faith, start questioning, is it right? How does that work? That doesn't feel right. And then we'll perhaps become slightly less regular at a home group that we're a member of. And then we might miss an occasional Sunday. And then it's once a month we miss, and then twice a month, and then we've kind of stopped going. We've drifted away. We've given up on the Christian faith. Because we haven't stopped the drift. We haven't reversed it and stayed firm to Christ. You know, our Christian life, it was good while it lasted. The group of guys at church, they were nice enough, if a little bit odd. But now, you know, I've been there, I've done that. I need to focus on the real world now. My exams, they're more pressing. I need to get good results so I can go to a good college, to get a good career, and to get whatever it is that I'm focusing on in my future. Or maybe my career needs me to focus on that. I've got to put my effort in here. I need to do this to achieve what I need. My family, they need me to prioritise them, because that's what I'm focusing on. Or my retirement. I'm free now. Maybe I can, at last, I can start travelling and seeing this amazing world before I die. I don't need to worry about sticking in church and working hard on my Christian faith. All of those scenarios are examples of us seeking what we desire through our own effort and work without calling it religion. However, if we're tempted, any of us are tempted, to think about drifting away from Christ, of giving up on Christianity, we need to hear Hebrews 9, the passage that Alex read for us. We need to see what Jesus has done for us and what he's doing right now and what is guaranteed for our future. This passage, it encourages us to look back at what Jesus has done, to look up and see what he is doing right now, and to look forward to what he's promised for our future. There's an outline on the back of your sheets that might help you. You can jot notes down as you're going through. But the first covenant, we talked about covenants last week, promises, a contract sealed with blood. The first covenant, with its rules and regulations and elaborate sacrificial system, was merely a shadow. It wasn't the real deal. It couldn't cleanse people from their sins. It was ineffective. And verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, they give us some detail about the layout of the tabernacle. That was the tent that the Israelites had to set up every time they stopped when they were nomads in the desert. They had to pitch the tabernacle tent. And there was detailed regulations about how they had to do that every time they stopped. And what we have there in those verses actually is just an executive summary of what they needed to do. There are chapters and chapters and chapters of detail in the Old Testament about how to set up the tent. And that was just the tent. And then from verse 6, we've got a bit of summary of the huge rigmarole that the priests had to go through just so they could enter the outer room. So the inner room, the Holy of Holies, where God was said to dwell. And then the outer room, where the priests would sacrifice daily. And then the courtyard, where if you weren't a priest, that's as far as you could go. You weren't allowed any further in. And those priests in verse 6, what they had to do. And then you get the high priest. He could enter the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But only once a year. And only for a very short time. And only with a rope tied around his leg in case he collapsed so they could pull him out, because no one could go in and get him. And only after a huge amount of ceremony and sacrifices. And then only to cover sins committed in ignorance. See verse 8. Huge amount of effort through this ritualistic ceremony and sacrifice. And ultimately, ineffective. It didn't give people access to God. One person could sneak in for a few minutes once a year. Verse 8. The way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. The way to God's presence hadn't been disclosed. They didn't have access to God. Verse 9. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. This was works-based salvation, and it didn't work. It was ineffective. And now look at verse 11. But, and but is a great word, there's an alternative. The old system is done away with. And then in history, 2,000 years ago, Jesus arrived on the scene. And for us, it's now past tense. Jesus has freed us from our sin. Jesus has freed us from our sin. Jesus didn't go through a man-made tabernacle, a man-made tent. Look at verse 12. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, this verse alone could be a whole series of sermons. Don't worry, it's not going to be. But Jesus entered the real, eternal, heavenly, most holy place. Not the one in the tent, the actual one. The earthly priest, the earthly high priest, he could only enter the shadow, the copy in the tabernacle. And only for a few minutes, once a year. And they had to keep doing it year after year, repeatedly. But not Jesus. No, he entered once for all the actual throne room of God. And not via the blood of bulls and goats and calves. No, by his own blood of infinite value and effectiveness. The result of Jesus' sacrifice, it says there, Eternal redemption. Not for a few minutes, not for a few days, weeks, months, or years. Eternal. A once for all time sacrifice, probably on the 3rd of April, 33 AD, that gives us eternal redemption. And redemption, it's the price that's required to free someone from slavery. In our sense, we were all slaves to sin. We don't like thinking that, but that's what the Bible says. And redemption is freedom from slavery to sin. Each of us, the Bible describes us, we're trapped in slavery. We cannot reach God, we are trapped. The price to be freed from this slavery is blood poured out in death. And Jesus has paid that price completely. So we can be free for eternity. Jesus has done, past tense, everything for us to be eternally redeemed. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. We do nothing. He does everything. So if you're tempted to drift away from Christianity, drift away from Christ, thinking there are better options, that's actually foolish. That will only ever fail. Jesus has done it all. A once for all time, eternally redeemed. Because Jesus is sacrifice. It's stratospherically better than any other. All we do is trust in his sacrifice to free us. Now, you might do something that makes you look good on the outside and people think, oh, they're a good person. Like in verse 13, with the old Jewish sacrificial system. You know, God had told them to do it. It had some benefit. It was a good gift from God, but it was limited. Temporary. It had to be constantly repeated. The tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem were basically abattoirs where there were animal slaughterhouses. I didn't know this, but when I was doing the prep for this week, during Passover, they had to install temporary extra drainage out of the temple down to the Kidron Valley just so the blood could flow away, because the sheer volume of sacrifices required of the thousands of pilgrims sacrificing animals, they had a drainage system for blood. That's what it was. It was an abattoir. And it was temporary, limited, and eternally ineffective. The old system was a good and gracious gift from God, but it was so limited. And look at this stratospherically better option that comes from Jesus. Verse 14. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? You see the contrast as well. We're not just cleansed from sins committed in ignorance, like in the old system. We're cleansed, our consciences cleansed, from acts that lead to death. Jesus was unblemished, he was utterly perfect, he never sinned, he was the perfect sacrifice. His lifeblood poured out through his excruciating death on the cross has cleansed us from our sin. And why has Jesus done this? Why did Jesus allow himself to be brutally killed on the cross? For what reason did God want to provide a sacrifice so our consciences could be cleansed? Well, he did this. So in the present tense, we're free to serve the living God. Present tense, we're free to serve the living God today. If our sins counted against us, we couldn't serve God. He'd have to destroy us as a holy God. Like under the old system, the people, they couldn't approach God. If they tried, they'd be destroyed. And you can see that in the Old Testament, how that happened. But now, Jesus has opened the way for us to serve the living God. That's why the temple curtain was torn in two when Jesus died, to show we have access to God. We belong with God in his inner sanctuary. The way has been opened. And Jesus is, to use an image from a couple of chapters ago, he is right now our anchor, securing us for eternity in God's throne room. We sung about it in one of the first two songs. He's an anchor securing us. And that means we're free to serve the living God today. We can be his people. Before our sins were forgiven, we were actually, the Bible says, enemies of God. But now we belong to him, with him, and for him. Why would we drift away from that? From him? Our identity is secure. We're part of God's family. There is nothing of higher value or worth that you could ever attain in any other place. What Jesus has done in the past completely transforms our present. Jesus is right now, this very second, as we're sitting here now, our mediator in God the Father's presence, in his throne room. He's there right this very second saying to God the Father something like, he belongs to me, she belongs to me, they belong to me. I died for them. I paid the price for their sin. They belong here, Father, in the most holy place. They belong with us. They are ours. This is their home. Look at verse 24. Jesus entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Do you see the magnitude of this? If you're a Christian, you are completely free from the stain of your sin. Your conscience is cleansed, to use the language here. You are forgiven. All that so that you're now free to serve the living God with a clean conscience. You don't have to worry. Your sins have been paid for. When we sin, that's when we don't do what God wants us to do and we do what he doesn't want us to do. That's what a way of defining sin, sins of commission, sins of omission. When we do that, we're actually living a lie. We're suppressing our true eternal identities as people who belong in God's presence, whose consciences have been cleansed. We're squashing our true identity. So don't drift away. Reflect your true identity. Live in freedom, not in slavery. We all want to be free. And we've been made free. So live like it. You're free to serve the living God. And then look at verse 15. Christ, as we said before, is our mediator. Now, a mediator is someone who restores a broken relationship. You know, if you're having an argument with someone, often we need someone else to mediate, so that our problems can be resolved. In fact, I was talking about it over lunch, about mediation between colleagues when they get upset. And Jesus is our mediator between us and God the Father. Because of our sin, we were separated, cut off from any relationship with God. It was a barrier. And Christ is our mediator. He brings us back into an active, deep, and eternal relationship with God the Father. He mediates so we can serve the living God. And all of this, the past tense, the present tense, gives us assurance about the future tense. We will receive the promised eternal inheritance. We will receive it. Because of course, sitting here now, it's true we don't experience living in God's throne room. I don't think he'll have chairs like this. You know, it's hard. Okay, I can write you an essay about me belonging in heaven, but I don't feel it. I don't experience it. It's true it feels hard to keep going as a Christian, and if all that's true, why is it hard? It's true that we feel temptation to drift away. You know I belong with God the Father in the most holy place, but I don't experience the full reality of that yet. It doesn't feel that's where I belong. How do I know it's true? Because it's also true. Because of what Jesus did to cleanse us from slavery to sin, we're now free to serve the living God. And it's also true because of what Jesus has done and proved, and because God cannot lie, that we will receive all that he has promised for our eternal inheritance. When all that we have now, our identity in heaven, we will experience fully. We've been given every spiritual blessing now. We'll experience that fully, either when we die or Christ returns. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new contract, new promises, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, to be a son of God, to belong in his family, to have Jesus as our king, living in his kingdom for eternity. Now that he, Jesus, has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It's totally liberating to know that we can do nothing to save ourselves. It's very good news that salvation by works doesn't work. Because if we had to do something to save ourselves, to free ourselves from our slavery to sin, we'd mess it up. We'd fall short of whatever that requirement was. We'd get it wrong. We'd never qualify. We are incapable of doing enough good to qualify ourselves for heaven. We'd fail every single time. However, Jesus has done it all. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself once for all time to cleanse us from our sin. That is the past tense reality of the Christian faith. Jesus has freed us so now we can live freely, serve the living God. Jesus is right now, this second, mediating for us in heaven. So that we know that's where we belong. He is our anchor, securing us for eternity there. Right now, that is the present tense reality of the Christian faith. And Jesus has guaranteed our future, our promised eternal inheritance. We have nothing to fear. Our future is secure if we trust in Christ. The future tense reality of the Christian faith. The motivation for us to keep going while we struggle at times here as Christians. Don't succumb to temptation to drift away. Stay close to the only means for you to be in an active, living and loving relationship with Almighty God. If you feel that temptation, and we all do at times, look at Hebrews 9. Look at the legalese, if you like, and think Jesus has ticked the box of the terms and conditions on your behalf. They've all been met. There's no payment left. The debt has been paid. You have been eternally redeemed. Remind yourselves of the reality of the Christian faith. And then look at verse 28. And delight in all that Jesus has done for you. And let me close with this. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let's pause for a moment, then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you that Jesus came to bear the cost that we could never pay, so we can be free to live now, in the present tense, as one of your children, belonging to your family. Help us to do that, to serve you, the living God. And help us to be motivated by what Jesus has done, what he is doing now as our mediator, but also our promised eternal inheritance, when what we hope for becomes reality. Amen.